It is a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are gathered here by His grace and in His honor. Our text this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 21 to 33, ending chapter 33, which we have been dealing with for the past 2 weeks as well. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a certain survivor from Jerusalem came to me and announced, "The city has fallen." Now the hand of the Lord had come upon me the previous evening by the time the survivor had arrived, and he had opened my mouth prior to his coming to me in the morning. Thus my mouth was opened, and I was no longer dumb. And the following message of Yahweh came to me. "Human, this is how the people living in these ruins in the land of Israel are arguing. Even though Abraham was only one person, still he had claim to the land. However, we are many. Surely the land has been handed over to us as a possession. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, you eat flesh that contains blood, you raise your eyes toward the dung pellets, worthless idols, you shed blood, still you claim the land? You have relied on the sword, you've committed abominations, you have defiled one another's wives, still you claim the land? This is what you shall say to them. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, as I live, whoever is found in the ruins will fall by the sword. Whoever is found out in the open field, I have handed over as food for the animals. Whoever is found in the strongholds and in the caves will die in the plague. I will turn the land into an utter desolation. Her pride in her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate without anyone passing through. And they will know that I am Yahweh when I turn the land into an utter desolation on account of all the abominable acts that they have committed. As for you, human, your compatriots are talking about you near the walls, in the door, and in the doorways of the houses. Each person proposes to his fellow as follows: 'Come and hear what is the message that issues forth from Yahweh.' And so my people come to you in droves, and they sit before you. They hear your words, but they refuse to act on them, because they act only with lust in their mouths, and their hearts pursue nothing but ill-gotten gain. Look, to them you are like a singer of sensual songs, with a beautiful voice and a fine musical touch. They hear your words, but they refuse to put them into practice. But when it comes, and it certainly will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." This is the word of the Lord. Well, you see from the outline that chapter 33 concludes with three short fragments which appear unrelated, but upon closer inspection contribute to a telling picture of the world in which Ezekiel lived. The first segment, verses 21 to 22, sets the historical and chronological background for the two images painted literarily in the second and third frames, verses 23 to 29 and 30 to 33. The first of these, 23 to 29, opened the window into the world in and around Jerusalem of which Ezekiel had been speaking since 593, and we're now in 585. The people have
the siren call has been heard and it has been fulfilled. The Lord had appeared in Jerusalem and Judah and poured out his fury on his people and his land, just as he had predicted. And all that remained was a devastated landscape and a handful of pathetic Judahites trying to salvage the scraps of life left over. That's verses 23 to 29. Then in verses 30 to 33, this opens up the window into the Judahite settlement in Babylon, where Ezekiel and his fellow exiles are. In a rare moment, the prophet has actually painted himself into this picture. These images are important for understanding the significance of 586 BC for the fate of the Lord's covenant with his people, and they set the stage for the oracles of restoration that will follow in chapters 34 to 48. So let's begin with the first. The city has fallen, the final word on its fate. Well, without warning, this narrative fragment interrupts Ezekiel's prophetic messages. This is not actually a prophecy. It is an historical note that notes two events of great consequence for Ezekiel and for the exiles. First, it reports the arrival of a fugitive from Jerusalem at Ezekiel's house in Babylon with the announcement, "The city has been struck, smitten, fallen." The prophet doesn't name who the bearer of the tidings, but to Ezekiel, this anonymous survivor, Palit, was no ordinary escapee who had just spent 5 or 6 months on the fly. Had he been fleeing from the Babylonians, he would undoubtedly have headed to Egypt, where others were going. And after the assassination of Gedaliah, his assassins went down there and they dragged Jeremiah and Baruch and others with him. That's where they were headed. But this guy didn't go to Egypt. He came to Babylon, which is not smart if you're going to the land of your captors. So that suggests to me that actually he was among the captives, the first wave of prisoners deported to Babylon after Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's army, had burned the city, 2 Kings 25:11. If that is the case, then his arrival confirmed the divine word. The city will fall. The city has fallen. This, for the exiles, was the worst news imaginable. They were still hanging on. It's going to stand and we will soon be going back home. Sorry, that chapter's over. But for Ezekiel, it meant vindication as a true prophet of the Lord. Now the text dates the man's arrival on 5 of the month Tevet of the 12th year of exile. That is January 8, 585 B.C. Now if Jerusalem fell on July 14th, 586, 2 Kings 25:8, it took this guy slightly less than 6 months to reach Ezekiel. And that's quite reasonable. That's about as long as it would take for the Babylonian armies to bring back the captives. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, we read that the company of returning exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, they're going back home, that company made it in 5 months. So this is all perfectly reasonable. The second thing about this note, it reports that on the day Ezekiel learned of the fall of Jerusalem, he regained his normal speech. Remarkably, this text says nothing about what the exiles thought about the announcement. I wonder how they felt about it when they heard the city has fallen. This note is interested only in its implications for Ezekiel. The messenger's own response. Well, here the prophet has focused his attention on himself because for him this moment was of great symbolic significance. And he'll come back to himself in the last three or four verses. Those of you who have been with us from the beginning will remember the severe restrictions that the Lord had placed on the prophet at the time of his call in 593. This is a long time. In chapter 3, verses 24 to 27, we read 2 years ago, and he spoke to me, "Go," he said, "shut yourself up inside your house. As for you, human, they have placed cords upon you and tied you up with them, and you will be unable to go out among them. But I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, and you shall be speechless. You shall not serve as an intercessor on their behalf because they are a rebellious household. But whenever I speak with you, then I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, 'Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared.'" And that's the official formula. God authorizes him to use that formula. He doesn't give the speech. We've heard lots of those speeches. "If anyone will listen, let him listen. If anyone refuses, let him refuse. After all, they are a rebellious household." And that's exactly what happened. From that point on, until this moment, Ezekiel was never able to talk about the weather. Isn't this a lovely spring day? It's totally spring after the last 2 or 3 weeks. I mean, are we welcoming this? Ezekiel could not have had this conversation, either with his wife or his family or whatever. But by now, of course, his wife is gone. And what good does speech do if your main conversation partner has already, you've lost her? But in any case, almost 2 years before this, on January 5th, 587, the Lord had declared to and through Ezekiel in chapter 24, 25, "As for you, human, surely, on the day I take away their stronghold, their pride and joy, the delight of their eyes, the inspiration of their lives, their sons and daughters, on that day the fugitive will come to you to let your own ears hear it. On that day your mouth will be open toward the fugitive and you will speak. You will be dumb no longer. You will be an omen for them and they will know that I am Yahweh." So, almost 2 years ago, the Lord had predicted this, and that's exactly what happened. The Lord keeps his word. Now, our text creates the impression that the Lord had carefully orchestrated this entire scenario. The sequence of events had actually begun the previous evening before the guy arrived. The Lord visited Ezekiel in his house, and the hand of the Lord had come upon him. Ezekiel doesn't tell us what that meant, how it manifested itself at that time. But the results are dramatic. Echoing the prediction of 24:25, he writes, "Then my mouth was opened and I was speechless no longer." Exactly the same words we saw in chapter 24. Now, he doesn't speak of loosening the prophet's tongue that the Lord had stuck to the roof of his mouth, but the comment, "I was no longer speechless," celebrates the lifting of the sentence that had been imposed on him now more than 7 years. That's been a long 7 years. Our son used to say, "I have to talk so I know what I'm thinking." Well, Ezekiel's word is, "I have to talk so you know what the Lord is thinking. My private thoughts don't matter." Well, it appears that Ezekiel actually felt the effects of his liberation at two levels. On the surface, he was freed to engage in ordinary speech as a private individual. "Call in fast food for supper today. I can do that." His years of enforced nonverbal communication were over, but at the deeper level, this event would signal a dramatic shift in his ministry. Finally, he could assume the role of a normal prophet. He could intercede on behalf of the people, and he could offer messages of hope for the future. So long as the temple and the city had been standing, these basic functions had been denied him. He had not been allowed by God to intercede on behalf of the people back home in Jerusalem. 586 is on the calendar. It's coming, and I will not erase it. I will not change it. No intercession is going to change that. But now he could focus on a new day when the corrupt tenets of official theology would be replaced by authentic spirituality, and the Lord would reconstitute the nation as his covenant people. But this change was not the result of the people's greater receptivity. It was entirely an act of God. Like Ezekiel's dumbness and everything else about his ministry, it proceeded entirely from the Lord's initiative and according to his own schedule. For Ezekiel, though, the burden had been lifted. He could now anticipate the future with liberated tongue and liberated spirit. Now, this little note doesn't tell us when Ezekiel experienced the actual liberation, but it seems to have coincided with the coming of the hand of God upon him the night before. I'm sure he didn't get any sleep that night, because all of a sudden the hand of the Lord was upon him. I can talk. This is no time for sleeping, I suppose. But overnight, both Ezekiel and the Lord were vindicated. The liberated prophet stood before the people as a sign, an omen, living proof of the veracity of the divine word. And all it took was two short words from the lips of the survivor. And in Hebrew, there are only two words, city fallen. That's it. That's enough. That's all it took to silence his opponent's charges of falsehood. You're a fake prophet. We can't believe you. It's not going to happen. Certainly not in our life. To go back to chapter 12 where they'd been scolding Ezekiel for being a phony. But now the Lord confirmed the word of his servant. Now was a time for the exiles to acknowledge not only the Lord, but the prophet. He's the real deal. And you'd better listen to him. But this event also vindicated the Lord. He was not an impotent deity. He had not been defeated by Marduk, the god of the mighty Babylonians, as the people had supposed. He was still in control of all events, even the destruction of his own city and temple. He, not Marduk, declared what was to happen even before it would happen. Of course, this is a big theme in the book of Isaiah, who says that this is what separates Yahweh, the God of Israel, from all the other gods. He can predict things in the future, and they actually happen. And that's exactly what happened. Yahweh, the sovereign Lord of history, speaks and performs above the mockery, the skepticism, the unbelief of the audience. Through his prophet's liberation, the Lord shouted from heaven, "I am Yahweh. I have spoken. It's done. I have acted." That's the announcement. Well, let's then turn our focus to how people are responding to what happened. Well, here we go. The first one gives us a window into the picture of the people's minds who are back in Judah where they had experienced the actual disaster. And apparently, we discover now that not everybody was slaughtered. There were a few people left after 586. Now, although geographically, Jerusalem and Babylon are 500 miles apart as the raven flies. That's the kind of bird they have over there, so that's what you have to use here. The conjunction of these two last segments, 23 to 29, were back in Jerusalem area, and then 30 to 33 were in Babylon. But the connection between these two is the picture that we get of the world in the wake of the fall of Jerusalem. What's happening here?
Well, in this case, following the note of 21 to 22, Ezekiel orients us, focuses us on the Judean population living in the region that had just experienced this horrific devastation. Now, verses 24 to 29 are a hybrid sort of prophecy. On the one hand, we call this a proof oracle. The point is that they may know that I am Yahweh. And to make that point, he describes or identifies the motivation behind the Lord's action, the pronouncement of judgment, and then the recognition formula. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So that's on the one hand. But on the other hand, when we look at what's actually happening here, this is another disputation oracle, like we saw at the beginning of chapter 33 about the watchman. Well, here we begin, as we're used to in disputation speeches, with a popular quotation. This reflects the general thinking out there. And it expresses the theology, the idea that needs to be refuted, debunked, and replaced. And that's what's happening here. And so he begins. Ezekiel hears the Lord's reports on a man. Do you hear what they're saying back there? This is how the people living in these ruins in the land of Israel are arguing. I'm not saying, with that translation, I don't mean fighting back and forth. This is the argument they are using. Even though Abraham was only one person, still he had claim to the land. We are many. Surely the land has been handed over to us as a possession. Now, what in the world has that got to do with anything? Why bring Abraham into this picture? Well, it's interesting. We've heard people back in Jerusalem comparing their fate with the people in exile earlier in chapter 11, remember? Back then, the people were saying back home, hey, they've been exiled from the Lord's land. That must mean that the Lord has rejected them. We are still here. That means we are the Lord's favored. And so we can claim the land that the people who left, who have been deported, have left behind. And so they're using their theology to confirm their perverted sense of entitlement. Well, the interesting thing is here, these guys now, we're after the city has fallen. There's not a single theological bone in this body. It's entirely secular. Did you notice the argument they've been using? Abraham was an individual. He possessed the land. We are many. Therefore, if an individual has entitlement to the land, this is the Jewish method of arguing from the lesser to the greater, Kalwa Homer. If one guy could claim the land, we are many. We've got entitlement to this land. Now, of course, you have to remember that the Babylonian policy of handling defeated, conquered, devastated nations was different from the Assyrian policy. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we read that after the Assyrians conquered the north, they schlepped off the population that remained, most of them, and then they brought in foreigners to resettle there. That's what the Assyrians did. They wanted to make one big melting pot out of the empire so that everyone speaks the same language. That's the expression you hear over and over again in the emperor's reports of their conquests. We're going to unify the nation, make one soup out of this whole business. The Babylonians didn't do that. Here, apparently, they had left a few Judeans to take care of the economy of the country and contribute to the empire in that way. But these guys are thinking, look, Abraham was one person. They don't even say God gave him the land. He claimed the land as one person. We are many. We sure can claim it. Well, of course, they have forgotten completely the theology behind Abraham's claim. On the one hand, it's a twisted kind of argument.
They don't bother to think like Isaiah did in 41:8, where the Lord speaks endearingly of the people as Israel, my servant, Jacob, my chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend. That's why he had title to the land, because he was a chosen agent of God's blessing to the world, and in this land, his grace was to radiate out to the ends of the earth. They don't care anything about this. These people are total materialists. For the survivors after the destruction, all theological arguments are irrelevant. We're pragmatists. It's the real world. Get with it. And in any case, if they had brought in theology, since the Lord no longer resided in this land, I mean, he didn't show up when we needed him. Obviously, he doesn't care. So we can decide who owns it, and we are the only ones left. We might as well claim it. And then they refer to Abraham's insignificance. He was only one. We are many. But of course, that's totally twisted too. There's only a handful of people. I think overly optimistic estimates by archaeologists of the results of the devastation, and they are all over the place. They estimate that in the whole territory of Judah, there were under 20,000 people left. Well, my guess is that's too optimistic. I have a feeling it's considerably less than that. In any case, this is nothing like the Lord's promise to Abraham, I will make your descendants like the stars of the sky. You can't count them. And the truth with these guys is we are a miserable little shriveled up community. But they're claiming, we are somebody. All of a sudden, the old hubris, arrogance, these are Darwinian evolutionists. It's the survival of the fittest. We have survived, therefore, we can do what we want. We see this reorientation in their disposition toward the exiles. In chapter 11, at least the people back in Jerusalem, this is before the city fell, they were thinking about the exiles. The thoughts were all negative, but they at least acknowledged them. These guys don't even acknowledge that the exiles are around. Let alone remember Ezekiel's word that the future lies with them and not with you. The survivors back home express no thought for the welfare of their compatriots, nor any anticipation of them coming back. The survivors' world had shrunk to the physical property on which they tried to scrounge a living. And this is what the prophet is told by the Lord now to answer. That's the prophet, the people's quotation, the response. And when you hear a therefore, you sit up and say, well, what's God going to do about this? And the point of what follows in verses 25 to 26 is to dispute that argument and to replace it with the truth. Here's Ezekiel's dispute. You eat flesh that contains blood. You raise your eyes toward your worthless idols. Again, here's Ezekiel's favorite word for idols. Pellets of dung. You shed blood. Still you claim the land? Do you notice his argument? Then, you've relied on the sword, literally, you've stood on the sword. It's a way of showing how violent they have become. Everything is about, it's like downtown Chicago. They stand on their guns. That would be the equivalent here. This is the characteristic of their lives. You have committed abominations. You have defiled one another's wives. Still you claim the land? Notice the repetition. This is intentional. They are saying that morality, spirituality doesn't enter the picture. We're all that's left, so we can claim it. And the Lord says, oops,
sorry.
We don't operate with this materialistic view of life. Ezekiel's strategy is deliberate. He characterizes the inhabitants of the ruins. That's what the king's text had described this as. But they are the antithesis to the patriarch. You want to be like Abraham? Then be like Abraham. For whom the promise of land was accompanied by the injunction to walk before God, El Shaddai, and to be blameless. And the Lord said to Abraham specifically, Genesis 18:19, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord, Yahweh, may bring to Abraham what he has promised. You see the connection? God didn't call Abraham just to be a little Hummel ornament on the shelf or a Chihuahua puppy, which is useless, a guard dog. No, he called them to be an agent of grace and a model of the transformation that grace produces. And what's happened with these guys is that nothing has changed. You are still the same people as you were before the city fell. With their greed, their violence, their unrighteousness, the survivors demonstrated that they possessed neither morality nor faith. Your actions tell the world what's in your hearts. Thank you, Joyce, for sending this. While the prophet's accusations drew attention to the Lord's charge to Abraham and more fully to the stipulations of the Lord's covenant with Israel, the integrity of this triangular relationship involving Yahweh, the people, and the land depends on everybody having integrity. But you see what's happened? They have taken the Lord out of the picture. I feel a sermon coming on. This is what happens when people dismiss God from the equation. Then everybody becomes the master of his or her own fate. We can do what we want and we claim it all. It is survival of the fittest. The moral degeneracy exhibited by these ritual and social ills had disqualified them from any legitimate claims to the promised land. And to this day, people ask me, is the present state of Israel a fulfillment of these promises? And I look at what is happening in that country and I say, we're far from the ideal that we will talk about in the next few chapters in this. It's not the fulfillment. It's a political achievement. Zionism is a secular movement. Political achievement. And so it is a part of the problem. Well, what's Ezekiel's counter thesis then? A second command comes from the Lord to speak, followed again by the citation formula. This is what you shall say to them. And of course, he always begins, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Even though now his lips are, mouth is opened, Ezekiel still never talks, issues a prophecy of his own, shall we say, auto-inspiration. He's not auto-inspired. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. He's talking, I am still his mouthpiece. Whoever is found in the ruins will fall by the sword. Whoever is found out in the open field, I've handed over as food for the animals. Whoever is found in the strongholds and in the caves will die of the plague. So for these guys, it's obviously not over. We've heard this triad of expressions, three agents of wrath, the sword, wild animals, the plague. We've heard them many times in Ezekiel, and God isn't done. He hasn't exhausted his resources in devastation.
And of course, you remember, these three things come straight out of the covenant curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So that when the Lord devastates the land, he's not ending the covenant. He's keeping the fine print. And for people who persist in living like those curses anticipate, that it's not over yet. But it is interesting how he starts. As I live, by my life, Moshe Greenberg prefers to translate it. He stakes his life on it. It's not over for you guys. And then in verse 28 and following, I will turn the land into an utter desert. I thought it was that way already. But apparently, not enough. The people who were left were still not getting the point. Her pride and her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate without anyone passing through. It's not over for these people. Total desolation, utter humiliation, ruthless depopulation. It's remarkable that further destruction was still possible after 586. Obviously, this handful of survivors of the tragedy hadn't learned the lesson, and their conduct continued to provoke the wrath of God. And so, their Abrahamic connection offered no entitlement to privilege. Don't look at Abraham as your illustration, your paradigm, your reference point, because you don't fit. The concluding recognition formula expresses the divine aim in his harsh treatment. They will know that I am Yahweh when I turn the land into an utter desolation on account of all the abominable acts they have committed. These people are really hard of hearing and quite dull of thinking. They don't get the point. To the end. It's interesting. Well, let's go then to the last scene. The final vindication of the prophet. It opens up with, as for you, human. And of course, when you hear that, you know that the Lord is shifting attention from the rhetorical audience to Ezekiel as his audience. Now the Lord is having a personal conversation with Ezekiel, his prophet. This is a pastoral moment. You know, Ezekiel may still have been struggling with, well, these guys are still not listening to me. And of course, I wonder if Ezekiel's prophecies ever got to those people back there. But here, Ezekiel's divine boss, his suzerain, is checking in with his ambassador, his spokesman. Now, undoubtedly, Ezekiel didn't need the Lord to tell him what was happening. He was right in the middle of this. But it's helpful to know what the Lord thinks about what's happening. That the Lord recognizes this is happening and that this isn't just accidental. The aim of what follows in the rest of 30 to 33 is clear: to offer the prophet encouragement at the conclusion of this most unpleasant and what must have been frustrating phase of his ministry. The Lord had forewarned Ezekiel of public opposition at the time of his call. In 593 already, the Lord had said, they're going to be hard as rocks. But never mind. I will make your forehead harder than theirs, and you'll survive, but they won't. He had forewarned Ezekiel of this, but he had promised that if he was faithful in fulfilling his commission, the reward would be public recognition of his prophetic status. So now when the prophet had reached this stage, the Lord invites him to see beyond the hardness of the audience sitting in front of him, and to take consolation not in fruit for his labor. You know, I've got a lot of students who are engaged in missions and ministry all over the world. And we keep praying them for them that the Lord would give them fruit for their labor. We do that. I think that's appropriate. But the important thing here to remember is that for some people that could be discouraging because there's no evident fruit. And then what are you going to do? Ezekiel's your illustration. Never mind. The amount of fruit that is born through ministry is not proof of your faithfulness. It's not even proof of your calling. The Lord gives fruit, you don't. This is a personal pastoral word to his spokesman, reassuring him that he was aware of all that he had endured and reminding him that recent events had vindicated his status, that is the Lord's, and Ezekiel's status as a true prophet in contrast to the fake and phonies of chapter 13. Here we get a rare glimpse into Ezekiel's personal interactions with his countrymen in Babylon. The Lord invites us into his living room where these people are coming to listen to him, or wherever this is. I wonder if the room is big enough. Now, from 14:3 and 20:3, we learn that the elders would come to Ezekiel's house and sit in front of him and wait for a word from God. So they were coming, but they were always on the other side. They were hostile and challenging. According to 8:1, it was the appearance of the elders before the prophet in his house that had precipitated this vision of the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple. And when that vision had ended, Ezekiel reported all that he had seen to his visitors. But he doesn't tell us how they reacted. In chapter 12, 21 to 28, we read that many are dismissing his predictions as empty and is irrelevant. That's chapter 12. And then in 21:5, they dismiss him disparagingly. Oh, he's just a spinner of parables. You don't need to take him seriously. He's telling fairy tales, another fairy tale. Well, those were hostile responses. At least that's how I interpret them. I get the sense that this is not a positive relationship he has with them. But this text suggests that by the time Jerusalem fell, the relationship between the prophet and his audience had become casual, at least, if not friendly. Come on, let's go to Zeke's house. We hear there's a word coming from God. We should be there. Don't miss it. And so apparently his compatriots freely entered and left his house in droves. The expression here is awkward, but it's a constant stream of people coming to hear Ezekiel. After opening with a characteristic address of the prophet, the Lord began with a thesis-type statement, quoting the people again. They're all saying, I mean, they're talking in the hallways and they're talking in the doorways, which is a way of saying, everywhere you go, what's the topic of conversation among the exiles? It's Zeke. Everybody's talking about Ezekiel. He is the hottest ticket in town. Wherever people find shade from the scorching Mesopotamian sun, wherever they have time for a coffee, the chat, in the chat, Ezekiel's name comes to the top. And they egg each other on to go to Zeke's house to receive a message from the Lord. Come, hear what the message is that issues from. And of course, when they say come, I'm on my way there. Do you want to join me? These are evangelists. We're coming for an evening of entertainment. Come and hear the message that issues forth from Yahweh. Who's talking? Well, at least you have to grant that they're recognizing three facts. One, Yahweh exists. Unlike the people back home, they don't even talk about the Lord. At least these people are talking about him. The Lord exists and is a factor in the community, even after the debacle of 586. Two, Yahweh speaks. Let's hear what the Lord is saying, even on foreign soil of Babylon. Now, that's out of place. Gods don't normally invade other gods' territory. But here, God has invaded our space, and he's here talking. And third, Ezekiel is his spokesman. Well, obviously, the prophet doesn't have to blow the siren. We're having a meeting at my house. You want to join us? There's no need to summons the people, no need to ring the bell. To the casual observer, the people's response to Ezekiel's ministry is impressive. I wish we all had that kind of response. They're all coming. And he presents the exiles as disciples, eager to learn all that they can from some great mentor, teacher. And they come in droves, crowding his house and sitting before him. And they act like crowds that gather to hear, in our time, these motivational speakers. And the house is full. All the signs of success. And even the reference to these people as my people. And they come to you as my people. Who's talking? God is. It's as if they were my people. Ami. Which suggests that in their minds, all is normal between them and their relationship with God and their relationship with the prophet. But verses 31 to 32 describe the vast difference between the reality and the facade. The people's apparent eagerness for a word from the Lord camouflages a blatant refusal to take that word seriously. Notice that the report cites two symptoms of the people's attitude. First, their presence before the prophet is motivated by a craving for the sensuous and the sensational. And the words here are deliberate, sexual words. They're treating them like erotic speech on the prophet's lips. And he had become for them a singer of erotic songs. Notice how they've trivialized it. Ezekiel's oracles titillated his hearers. They offered temporary satisfaction, but like any other addiction, they drove his audience back for more. Let's go get another high from the prophet. But second, they're motivated by greed. Their commitment is unjust gain. Avarice. They're totally self-interested. It's as if they are coming to Ezekiel to get him to manipulate God to act on their behalf. That's the other seduction here. Sex and money. It's all about sex and money. Well, verse 32 elaborates only on the sensual songs that they're singing. Look to them. To them, you are like a singer of sensual songs with a beautiful voice and a fine musical touch. I love the way Ezekiel expresses this here. He was a crooner, a singer of love songs. He was an American idol. No, actually, he was a Judean idol in the Babylonian world of the exiles. An entertainer known for his beautiful voice and skill in playing his instrument. Of course, this goes far beyond what Isaiah had done in chapter Isaiah 5, where he actually sings a love song. He says, "Let me sing you a love song." Isaiah 5, and then he talks about the Lord as the gardener and the vine, his beloved, God's relationship with Israel. This is not what they're doing. The exiles treated Ezekiel perversely as a pop star. He was like a video game, a circus act, an entertainer. They were entertained by announcements of judgment. Have you noticed how we're entertained by violence and all kinds of other ugly stuff in life? This is not a mark of enlightenment of our culture. It's a mark of the endarkenment, if there's such a word. And they keep coming back for more. Instead of dealing with the truth to which his messages call attention, his antics and utterance provide an escape from reality. Rhetorical form and had overshadowed function. The artistry is all that matters. Of course, don't blame the prophet for entertaining them.
Well, the prophet is a very effective preacher. He knows what's wrong with the audience. He knows what the solution is for the audience. And he tries to use every conceivable means to get the point across. That's why he's called the nut of the Old Testament. This is all intentional rhetoric, but they're just seeing the they're just seeing the form. They're not hearing the message. They are blinded to the truth. They idolize the medium of communication while rejecting his message. It's clear here that if the communication isn't happening the way it's supposed to, it's not Ezekiel's fault. It's the audience's fault. The people's reaction affirmed Ezekiel's artistic genius. This is why I like this guy. He's fun to watch, even to me. I'm entertained by this guy. I can't keep my eyes off him. But with their reader response hermeneutic, they could make his antics mean anything they wanted. And that's the problem. That's the problem with the world in which we live. Despite the prophet's deadly serious proclamation, they had reduced him to a nightclub entertainer and his utterances to an erotic diversion. Their attendance at his performances sustained the illusion that they were spiritual. They come to you as the Lord's people. But of course, they're anything but. Verse 33 carries an ominous message for the audience, even if it was reassuring for the prophet. When the predicted events occurred, and there was no doubt they would, then they would realize how much more than an entertainer he actually was. Now, I don't know what sorts of events he is thinking about. I mean, he's talking to the exiles now who have already experienced the judgment, but he's saying there's more to come if you don't smarten up. It's more to come. But when it happens, you will know that a prophet has been in their midst and that the Lord has sent him there. Well, in any case, he was able to bring the house down with his performances. But this did not mean that the Lord had ceased to speak or work. The point that people didn't get the point should not discourage him. And Ezekiel would not cease to be his prophetic spokesman. It's a fascinating text. It's a fascinating text. And when I reflect on the implications of this and the significance of this, it takes me all over the place. Well, what lessons do we learn from this passage? Three little passages, three little fragments. Strike one, strike two, strike three, and you're out. What lessons do we learn from this? Well, from the oracle against the pathetic survivors rummaging through the garbage in the wake of Jerusalem's fall, there are several surprising lessons here. First, the Lord may have abandoned his temple, but guess what? He's still there. He sees what they're doing, and he holds them accountable. God isn't boxed in. God's not stuck by either by the boxes we build for him or by the theology we create of him. For those who persist in rebellion, there is no escape. The tentacles of God's judgment reach not only to the farthest corners of the earth, they reach into his own land again and again if you will persist. That hasn't changed. Second, this oracle warns those who claim to be the people of God that they not miss or pervert the lessons of history. I mean, they come to you as my people, or they claim Abraham as their ancestor. It's tempting for survivors of disaster to interpret their fortune as a sign of personal merit. Must have been living right. I mean, that's a very glib response. It didn't hit me. I didn't get COVID. Must have been living right. Instead of looking upon this as an act of grace, I didn't get what I deserved. Apart from commitment to the divine Lord and spiritual sensitivity to his will expressed in ready obedience, there's no title to the land, no title to any blessings of God. The privilege of being a son or daughter of Abraham must be accompanied by a commitment to walk before the Lord and to be blameless in one's conduct, as Paul declares in Romans 4. To have access to the favor of God requires that we be spiritual descendants of Abraham as well as physical for these guys. You can't count on just on the physical DNA. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Lord, the God of Israel, there is no title to his blessing, whether that be the land promised to the ancestor or the sheer privilege of his favor. God doesn't owe anybody anything. Third, God's disposition toward his land and his people is not determined by soft sentimentality. When I imagine this picture of these poor survivors scrounging out like rats, looking for whatever they can live on, I feel so sorry for them. And I suppose that is a natural and proper human response. But there comes a time in the mind of God when sentimentality will not overwhelm justice. God does not react this way. People's pain doesn't excuse them from the call to covenant fidelity. Just because a person is in trouble doesn't mean by definition he has access to the grace of God. Claims to the birthright must be accompanied by devotion. Fourth, messengers of God are not called to success but to faithfulness. Thank you, Ezekiel. I'm so glad this book is in my Bible, because there are times when we have worked our fingers to the bone and done everything we could, and it just flops, collapses. Hey, that's the Lord's problem. Although his oracles of judgment upon the city of Jerusalem and Judah had all been fulfilled, few, if any, of Ezekiel's appeals to his people seem to have got through to them. And he's a lonely, lonely figure. At least Jeremiah had Baruch to hold his hand. And a few other friends, the Ethiopian who rescued him. Ezekiel had none of these. None of these social bases of security. This text warns us against confusing success with skill as a communicator or ability to charm large crowds as pleasing God. Sometimes a full house is a sign that nothing is right about what is happening here. And that can be true in the church. The primary goal of a lot of pastoral ministry is fill the house. And you want people leaving feeling better about themselves when they leave than when they came, so that they'll come back next week. And we don't realize how carnal that is. It's not about filling this house. It's about emptying this house with agents of grace who will demonstrate before the world what a transformed life looks like, what grace can do. That's the point. The success of the church is not measured by how many people you get into the building. It's by how many people you send out to be change agents in this world. And we forget that. That's what this reminds me of. A full house is not a sign that we're doing it right. No, it may be a sign simply that we're playing exactly the games the people want us to play. And that's a problem. The preacher is not called to entertain, but to speak for God. Fifth, appreciation for literary flair and rhetorical skill may camouflage a hardened heart. I mean, these people like to go to the theater downtown and to the concerts. Lollapalooza may be coming back. Did you know that? Oh, joy. Why? But that says more about me than about them. But in any case, drawing thousands and tens of thousands of people doesn't impress God. This insatiable hunger for entertainment, titillation, whatever. People come to us for our entertaining skits. Divine passion is reduced to artistic creativity. A cynical church evaluates the divine word for its aesthetic qualities, and they evaluate messenger for his ability to hold an audience. We know that. What's the mark of a good preacher? People will listen to him or her for 20, 30, 40 minutes. That's a sign of a good preacher. Talk to God about that. No, the mark of a good preacher is that the preacher proclaims the divine word with divine authority. Never mind the rest. And finally, those whom God calls as his agents find God to be their pastor. That's why I like this picture, because of God's sensitivity to his prophet. I mean, he has treated Ezekiel so, I was going to say badly. And I wonder, Ezekiel, how could you take all this from God all these years? And they dismiss you as a clown and you keep going back. But the Lord knows that. The Lord knows I've asked of Ezekiel a very difficult task. And so he has this personal conversation with his prophet. And it's very reassuring. Ezekiel, don't take it personally. It's not about you. It's about my relationship to them, and they're not getting it. But I'm with you, and that's all that matters. That's all that matters. Welcome, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. As Paul had declared in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the one who calls you is faithful. He will certainly do it. After all, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus has spoken. Jesus keeps his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for being drawn by the entertaining qualities of that which you are trying to communicate. We pray that you would help us to see through it to the message. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us all to be not only hearers of the word, but doers also. For the glory of our Savior, whose name we bear, that the world may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we are the recipients of the grace that his work on our behalf offers. Thank you for your grace to us. May we be agents of grace, faithfully serving you all our days, like Ezekiel did. We ask in the blessed name of our Savior. Amen. Amen. Amen.